Today, we are centering on George Maillard, 1502 to 1574, a 400th anniversary assessment. We have two pupils of Robert Kingdon with us. Both men have done their doctorates in related fields. And let's see, you're first. First of all, Robert Cole. I don't know why you keep saying director or associate executive director. I'm going to be brash and simply say director of the Center for Reformation Research.
Yes.
Bit of a problem determining just how we're going to pronounce these names, and I suspect I'll pronounce them a couple different ways. But I'm going to survey the career of George Major, really from the period of the outbreak or the period of the small Colic War to his death, and look particularly at his role as a controversialist. Examine some of the factors in his attitude toward the controversies, specifically the one that bears his name, in which he became embroiled. George Major was a disciple of Philip Melanchthon and a leading member of the Philippist party of the Wittenberg Reformation after Luther's death. He had left his native Nuremberg for study at Wittenberg in 1511 at the age of 9, but he did not begin his university studies until 1521. At the beginning of a decade in which Melanchthon seems to have exerted a greater influence upon the Wittenberg student body than any other professor. In Melanchthon's circle, Major began his production of humanistic texts. But it was not only an interest in ancient culture, but also many of Melanchthon's ideas and his attitude that made an imprint on Major. Major rejoined Melanchthon and Luther in Wittenberg in 1537 after 8 years as rector of the Johannesschule in Magdeburg. He became preacher at the Catholic Church in Wittenberg and later a member of Wittenberg's theological faculty. Like Melanchthon, Major was anxious, he felt duty-bound, to give his prince loyal service, and he commanded the trust of Elector John Frederick, who appointed him to the electoral consistory in 1542. His prince also entrusted Major with the duty of representing the interests of evangelical Saxony at the Colloquy of Regensburg, which met in 1546. Like Melanchthon, Major had not indulged in the fierce polemic in which Luther and other Wittenbergers excelled, but his sharply worded critique of the Colloquy at Regensburg indicates that he was learning the skill. And when war clouds threatened his elector in 1546, he wrote an anonymous little philippic, the title of which proclaimed that God had issued a declaration of outlawry against Emperor Charles V and Pope Paul III. John Frederick lost the small Colic War in early 1547. The emperor imprisoned him and gave his title and a large part of his lands to his cousin, Duke Moritz of Saxony, who had remained loyal and active in the imperial cause in the small Colic War. In late 1546, Major had fled Wittenberg for safety in Magdeburg, when Moritz's forces advanced on the city. When peace was restored, he rejoined Melanchthon at the university, and with his preceptor, he entered into the service of his new prince, Moritz of Saxony, who now controlled the electoral lands of which Wittenberg was a part. Moritz appointed Major the ecclesiastical superintendent of the town of Merseburg, where August, Moritz's brother, served as lay administrator of the bishopric of Merseburg. Major returned to Wittenberg less than a year later in early 1548, except for a year's service in Bonsfeld as superintendent 1551 to 1552. He remained a professor at Wittenberg the rest of his life. Duke Moritz of Saxony was shocked, genuinely shocked, I believe, when Charles V introduced the re-Catholicizing Augsburg Interim for all German evangelical lands in May of 1548. He knew that he could impose this compromise settlement upon the stubbornly Lutheran estates and people of Saxony only with the greatest difficulty. So Moritz's counselors hammered out their own compromise settlement, the Leipzig Interim, which was put into effect unevenly in Moritz's lands after the estates approved it at Christmas 1548. Leipzig Interim was based on the principle that certain adiaphora could be admitted in the Saxon Evangelical Church because God had given no explicit commands for or against them. This principle was invoked as part of a plan to convince the Habsburgs that Moritz was complying with Charles V's plan for German religious life. If this plan would fail, Moritz argued, the return of imperial armies to Saxony was inevitable. The Leipzig Interim precipitated a break between Melanchthon and his supporters who were serving Moritz on the one side, and on the other side a group of men who had been trained at Wittenberg who claimed that the Leipzig Interim was compromised with the Antichrist and therefore anti-Christian itself. The most vocal opposition to the Leipzig Interim came from Magdeburg, a city which was resisting the Augsburg Interim, Charles V himself, and the Emperor's agent, the Elector Moritz. At the head of the clerical support for Magdeburg's resistance was Nicholas von Amsdorf, former superintendent in the city, Major's friend and superior during his days as rector there. Alongside Amsdorf stood a group of younger Wittenberg graduates. Most notable among them was the brilliant but irascible Matthias Flacius of Illyricum, Melanchthon's alienated student who turned sharply upon his preceptor during the dispute over the proper evangelical reaction to both interims. This group believed that Melanchthon and his colleagues in Moritz's employ were selling out to the Roman party unnecessarily. The acrimonious battle over the interims broke out within the Saxon evangelical camp already in 1548. However, in spite of the fact that their colleagues were already engaged in a bitter exchange, Major and his former superior Amsdorf managed to keep up a friendly correspondence during the initial stages of the controversy, at least into early 1549. But the times prohibited such a friendship, even for a man with as strong a will for peace and quiet as Major. Yet it was not until late 1551 that the bitter hostility and fierce recriminations between the rebels of Magdeburg and the apostates of Wittenberg pushed the two friends into an open confrontation, which assured that Major's peace and quiet would be disturbed until the end of his life. The confrontation began when Amsdorf finally felt constrained to attack Major and another of his former friends from Wittenberg, Johannes Bugenhagen, and reply to their charges that the Magdeburgers were responsible for the strife within the Wittenberg movement. Major had simply been trying to defend the ecclesiastical policies of his prince against embarrassing attacks. Amsdorf's heated tract laid the blame for the split among Saxon Lutherans squarely at the door of Major and his comrades, where they had compromised with the Pope in the Leipzig Interim. He gave details of his objections to that interim, including his primary criticism that it omitted the word sola, that is, through faith alone, in its article on justification. Major's reply to this attack by Amsdorf focused its criticism not on Major's beloved father in the faith, Amsdorf, but on Flacius. He offered a somewhat extended defense of his own actions in regard to the Leipzig Interim, and cited his own writings in which he had stressed the sola fide, the exclusive role of faith in justification. But in his defense, he inadvertently sparked another controversy in which he played the central role, which he gave his name, the majoristic controversy. Major commented in passing in the middle of his discussion of justification, and I quote, "This I confess, I have previously taught and still teach and want to teach my whole life that good works are necessary to salvation, and I say openly and with clear and plain words that no one will be saved through evil works and no one will be saved without good works. And I say further that whoever teaches otherwise, even an angel from heaven, is accursed." He went on to explain that it is impossible that a man has true faith and does not have at the same time all kinds of good works. With that and many a subsequent attempt at explanation of what he meant with his proposition, good works are necessary for salvation, could not appease the opposition to his statement, which arose immediately. For Amsdorf and his colleagues, particularly those who had struggled at the parish level against medieval Catholic views of salvation, knew that Major's proposition could only sound like a reaffirmation of the popular medieval belief that works win salvation. Major's concern was that of Melanchthon, who had used a similar proposition in his battle against antinomianism more than 20 years earlier. The gospel dare never be permitted to become a license for wickedness. Major's concern was also that of a member of the consistory and a servant of the prince. Public morality must be preserved. In the atmosphere of mutual distrust and animosity which existed between Wittenbergers and Magdeburgers, It was impossible for either side to listen carefully to the concerns of the other and to attempt to understand them. So Major plunged himself unwittingly into controversy. He was not a fighter. He had no lust for this sort of thing. But as a theologian, he had some difficulty in admitting that he had made a mistake in formulating a theological statement. And he certainly did not want to abandon a basic part of his theology. So he rushed to his own defense. He later wearied of the fight and tried to extricate himself from it. He did not succeed because he could not grasp and deal with the central concern of his opponent, and because the suspicion and enmity produced by the interim's controversy prevented his antagonist from giving him a sympathetic hearing. Major's reaction to the majoristic controversy paralleled somewhat his reaction to his own role in the controversy over the Leipzig interim, and it has some similarity to a later situation in which he shrank from exposing himself to controversy over the Lord's Supper. A quick overview of these two instances is necessary to appreciate fully the significance of his reaction to the controversy over his proposition, good works are necessary for salvation. First of all, let's look at his reaction to the Leipzig interim. Although he had initially opposed the plan put forward by Moritz's counselors for a compromise settlement, Major did participate in at least one of the key meetings at which the text of the Leipzig interim was developed. In his reply to Amsdorff's charges against himself and Bugenhagen, he attempted first to explain away and then to excuse his role in the composition of the interim. He said that he had been unfortunately drawn into the deliberations on the interims along with other Wittenbergers, but that he had really been a bit imprudent, really superfluous in the consultation of Moritz's advisors, which led to its composition. He would rather not have taken part at all, but he had to because of his duties as a theological professor. On the one hand, he contended there had been absolutely nothing contrary to God's word in those deliberations or in Moritz's wishes for his church. On the other hand, he stated that he had not attended the consultations at Pegau, one of the early meetings in the series that led up to the Leipzig interim, where the Leipzig interim statement on the doctrine of justification had been forged. He said he had not attended at Leipzig, where the interim was actually adopted. He just happened, however, to fail to mention that he had indeed participated in an intermediate meeting at Altzella, which had approved the statement on justification composed at Pegau, and which also approved the semi-final draft of the interim, the one adopted the next month, at Leipzig. He forgot about his own efforts to defend the Leipzig interim shortly after its introduction. Major just did not want to get involved in a dispute over the interim, and he tried to extricate himself from the controversy by minimizing his own role in its composition. Really, it seems to me at least, beyond his actual responsibility. A decade later, the Wittenberg faculty would be in the midst of a debate over the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. At that time, Major brought his judgment on the matter to his colleague, Caspar Peutzer, and said that he was ready to publish it. Peutzer told him that publication would mean he would have to leave Wittenberg and go into exile. And Peutzer reports that Major recoiled at the suggestion. He refused to argue his case any further. In this instance, he shrank from controversy before he had to extricate himself from public difficulty. The pattern of an initial bold commitment and defense, followed by a serious revision of position in an attempt to extricate himself from controversy, was repeated in Major's conduct in a controversy over his proposition, good works are necessary for salvation, as it developed after Amsdorff had published his rejoinder to Major's answer to Amsdorff's original attack. In his instruction on George Major's answer of 1552, Amsdorff did a critique of Major's self-defense. Immediately following that, Flacius and Nicholas Gallus from Magdeburg supported Amsdorff's condemnation of Major's proposition with their own published statement. These attacks threatened Major's situation in his new position as superintendent in Mansfeld, where the clergy there shared Amsdorff's suspicion of his role in the interim's controversy, and his theology in general. So he wrote a personal apologia in 1553. Even though he made emphatic statements in this document denying any and all contribution to salvation on the part of human works, Major preserved a sufficient lack of clarity to sustain suspicion which undoubtedly would have been sustained even if he hadn't been a bit unclear. For, again in this sermon, Major failed to grasp the heart of the concern behind the critique of his position, that words such as his on good works could at best confuse and at worst mislead the layman, who is not more than a generation away from popular medieval concepts of works and salvation. Major was writing and defending himself in the world of ideas and doctrines, not in the world of parishioners and preaching. Major's defense attracted the comment of Flacius, Gallus, the ministerio of four lower Saxon cities, and a synod of Monself, as well as another reply from Amstorff. During the following couple years, there was a bit of a lull in the controversy as far as Major was concerned, and in that period, in the mid-1550s, Major tried to extricate himself from the debate. After his counterattack in 1553, he simply withdrew from the paper war, hoping the dispute would disappear. During this period, Melanchthon disavowed the proposition good works are necessary for salvation, and his preceptor personally urged Major to reject the formulation. That undoubtedly contributed to Major's desire to abandon any further defense of his proposition. His comments at this time indicate an increasing frustration at being misunderstood or misinterpreted. And in October 1555, he wrote to King Christian III of Denmark and flatly denied that he had ever used the proposition good works are necessary for salvation. This directly contradicted his bold statement in 1551, which had provoked the controversy. He wrote to the king, and I quote, "Concerning this proposition, I have never used these words in my whole life, neither in my writings nor in preaching nor lectures, and those who heard me will attest to this. But when some others use such words in published writings, course, properly understood, Amstorff attributed them to me as if I had taught them and used them. I answered that these words, this proposition, were not incorrect if properly understood, but I never insisted that anyone should use just these words," as opposed to his earlier statement that even an angel from heaven would be accursed if he denied that good works are necessary for salvation. Major continued in this letter by insisting that all his books, lectures, and sermons proclaim justification through faith alone without any human merit. It seems too simplistic to me to say that Major was simply trying to deceive a patron here, or that he had just forgotten the exact words he had written in 1551 when he riled Amstorff in the controversy. His defense against an impossible situation in which he could seemingly find absolutely no way to justify himself was to recreate the situation slightly, and in this way establish his innocence in the whole matter just a bit more firmly. He avoided conceding that his own formulation was faulty or unfortunate by ignoring or denying his strong defense of it. He was trying to explain the dispute away by suggesting that it was no more than the result of a malicious misinterpretation of his antagonist. Criticism of his position continued. Out of desperation, Major ventured into print once more on the subject of good works in 1558 with his Confession on the Article of Justification. Again, he stressed his belief that Christ remains the beginning, middle, and end of justification and salvation as he tried to interpret his own revised gloss on his proposition that good works are necessary for the retention of salvation. He went on to deny, this time in print, that he had ever used the proposition good works are necessary for believers for salvation, and he promised that he would never use those words in the future. That still didn't bring an end to the condemnation of his proposition in the writings of the Gymnasio Lutheran. And nearly a decade later, he republished his confession, again publicly stating that he had never used the proposition, though this time he qualified it with the added phrase in the sense in which it was understood, which is probably what he meant in his other denials. He expressed his sorrow over the problems which his enemies attacked had caused the government which he served. During the remaining 7 years of his life, Major commented several times in print on the controversy over his proposition, but he did not really try to justify himself in terms of the issue of the necessity of good works for salvation again. Instead, he developed more strongly than before another line of defense. From the very beginning, as I mentioned a few moments ago, Major had made Flacius the primary butt of his reply to his antagonist, probably for several reasons. Flacius was the most brilliant of Major's several sharp-tongued attackers, and the Philippists shared Melanchthon's fierce hostility toward this student whom the preceptor believed had betrayed him. Flacius was vulnerable to easy attack because of his Slavic origin, and at least for a time he was liable to objections that he was meddling in theological disputes without a divine call to speak or to teach in theological matters. In 1567, Major delivered a broadside against Flacius, which illustrates the polemic which had accompanied his replies to antagonists since 1552, but which now became the predominant, if not the exclusive, way in which he had dealt, in which he dealt with the controversy in his last years. In a student, in an address to the student body of Wittenberg in 1567, he first of all appealed to the fine tradition with which he had been associated throughout his life. He recalled the glory days of Melanchthon and Luther on campus. Secondly, having been unable to meet the opponent successfully in a discussion of the issues, Major simply attributed his trouble and those of the university to the pride of his antagonist, particularly to that, quote, error of uncertain origin and fatherland, of uncertain religion and faith, who calls himself Flacius Illyricus, end quote. He had used his crowd, Flacius, that is, had used his, and his crowd, had used argument, untruth, and murder in their sedition against worthy princes. Personal malice on the part of his antagonist became Major's explanation for the controversy which had engulfed him, and the effect of their antagonism on the policy of princes was of particular concern to him. In 1570, Major composed a public testament, for he knew that death was approaching. He confessed his belief in the teaching of the scriptures as he had received them from the mouths and books of Luther and Mr. Philip Melanchthon of blessed memory, my beloved father and preceptor. Major carefully presented his teaching on good works. They are not necessary as something which merits salvation. He avoided once more dealing with all the ramifications of the debate. Instead, he simply repeated his desire to withdraw, but not to repudiate, all of his statements, which had been forced out of context and interpreted wrongly. The conclusion of the little tract states his hope for the church, which he would soon be leaving behind. After recalling words from Augustine, which admit that he, like others before him, had written words worthy of censure, and after quoting Ambrose's admonition that only those who judge without hate, envy, antipathy, or anger can offer criticism, Major prayed that all Christian teachers would be united in the truth of Christ and would hold it sacred and preserve it. Such unity had eluded George Major for several reasons. If political considerations had set Major up for controversy, the dispute over good works itself was precipitated and nourished by his own ability to grasp his antagonist's pastoral concern, and also his failure to express clearly his own precise pastoral motivation in the debate over the proposition which he had offered. Because of the suspicion and enmity fired and fueled by the results of the small Celtic War, those engaged in this dispute on both sides put the worst construction on their antagonist's beliefs and motivations. Neither side tried to look behind the opponent's statements for the concerns which were shaping those statements. Throughout most of the controversy over his proposition, good works are necessary for salvation, Major also demonstrated one of the prime characteristics of the Philippist party, a reluctance to become involved in dispute or to press a case in controversy. Like Melanchthon, his disciples loved peace and harmony and were willing to pay a price for it, particularly to their temporal overlords. They abhorred disputes and were willing to overlook certain differences to obtain this peace and harmony. While the Gymnasio Lutherans displayed among themselves certain viziparous tendencies in their zeal for pure doctrine, the Philippists did not even rush to the battle line for each other, but rather avoided public argument whenever possible. Yet try as he would, Major could not avoid public dispute. Because of the complicated political situation of Saxon Lutheranism at his time, and because he failed to come to terms with the concern behind his antagonist's attack upon his proposition, he could not break free from the frustration and agony of the controversy he abhorred.
And now I think we'll go ahead and have Luther Peterson next, and then the discussion at the end.
My paper deals more specifically with the doctrine of salvation, and I've entitled it Sufficient Cause for the Majoristic Controversy? Question mark. In 1551 and 1552, the Majoristic Controversy erupted within Lutheranism. The issues at stake in the quarrel, George Major's soteriology, and in particular the slogan Good Works Are Necessary to Salvation, which is called the Majoristic Proposition, Theologians argued down to the signing of the Formula of Concord in 1580. Major, supported by his mentor Philip Melanchthon and the humanist inclined party of Philippists in Wittenberg and elsewhere in Electoral or Albertine Saxony, bore the brunt of a divisive and usually vicious attack led by Nicholas von Amsdorf, Matthias Flaccius Illyricus, and Nicholas Gallus in Magdeburg. Pastors in other North German cities joined these men in the Flaccian party that for the most part prevailed in the controversy. Most commentators have looked back to the Flaccians as heroic men who preserved Lutheranism when the Philippists were willing to make fatal compromises to Roman Catholicism, and therefore the Flaccians have received the bulk of historical research. In this paper, I will examine Major's soteriology, showing a special concern for the life of regeneration. I will concentrate on a number of treatises, all but one of which were sermons, written by him between 1549 and 1553. His writings in those years will show that his mature thought will show his mature thought just before and during the early stages of the majoristic controversy. Before discussing Major's thought, it is necessary to note briefly aspects of Melanchthon's soteriology that had encountered opposition earlier, and important features in the articles of justification and good works in the Leipzig Interim. In his visitation articles of 1527, Melanchthon espoused the so-called third use of the law, here calling upon pastors to preach the Mosaic law as a guide to the Christian life of repentance. Johann Agricola, citing Luther in his defense, opposed Melanchthon at this point, arguing that since the gospel is the sole source of forgiveness, the law had no place among Christians. Caspar Aquila, who was later a Flaccian opponent of Major, as well as Amsdorf, supported Agricola's antinomianism. Luther settled the issue by approving the preaching of the law, which for him was necessary to convict men of their sins and bring them to contrition, but neither at this time nor a decade later when the issue flared up again did he express himself explicitly on Melanchthon's use of the law for the redeemed. The controversy a decade later in the late 1530s was especially heated. Its source was Melanchthon's claim that man had a causal role in salvation to the extent that he must accept and not reject God's promise offered to him. Even though Melanchthon felt that the Holy Spirit stood behind and motivated this acceptance, he consequently wrote that repentance was, quote, necessary, and that, quote, good works are necessary to eternal life since they must necessarily follow after the reconciliation. Luther dealt with this argument only to the extent of rejecting the phrase good works are necessary to salvation on the grounds that it could be understood in the sense of Catholic works righteousness, and thereupon abandoned the statement. The Leipzig Interim was the lector more of Albertine Saxony's attempt to satisfy both his ally Emperor Charles V and his Protestant subjects at the time when Charles, fresh from victory in his war against the Protestants, wanted to reunify the German lands according to his own Reformed Catholic Augsburg Interim. The Leipzig Interim settlement was completed at the end of December of 1548. Its articles on soteriology stem from a statement of Melanchthon and Caspar Kreuziger written the previous July and altered 7 weeks later at a conference in Pegau between some of the theologians, Morris's legal advisors, and two Catholic bishops ensconced since the war in Albertine Diocese. The interim stated that Christ was man's sole source of justification, but suggested that man had a causal role in the process of salvation. It stated, quote, so merciful God works therefore not with man as with a block, but draws him so that his own will works alongside, unquote, and, quote, man brings forth righteousness with the work. The latter statement was inserted at the insistence of the bishops. Works as merits were discounted. But the bishops demanded insertion at four places of the Catholic idea of inherent righteousness, alongside expressions more in line with the Lutheran idea of imputed righteousness, and therefore the document was brought in line with the idea that salvation depended upon love and works as well as upon faith. Melanchthon and Kreuziger spoke three times in the document of the necessity of good works. one saying that such virtues as love, love here being an equivalent to good works, must be in us and are necessary to salvation. All in all, De Leipzig-Intern's doctrine of salvation amounted to a muddle of Lutheran sola fideism, of current and abandoned Melanchthonian ideas concerning the need for man's involvement in the process of salvation, and of Catholic expressions presenting man's righteousness before God as partly the man's own doing, empowered by infusion of grace. In assessing Major's position in the years of controversy after the Leipzig Intern, one overriding concern of his must be kept in mind. In almost all of his treatises and letters of these years, he constantly brought before his audience the issue of moral degeneration within the German Lutheran land. Libertine attitudes, he thought, were rampant. And so instead of reverend churches preaching the commandments, sacraments, and worship, people, quote, go for their temple into taverns and wine cellars to eat, play, get drunk, blaspheme, and do all discipline, wastrel, and self-indulgence. Major wrote that in early 1550, more than a year before the controversy began. And in this sounded a theme that he always maintained. Libertine attitudes were the direct result of antinomianism. He answered those antinomians with Jesus' words that he came not to abolish the law and the prophets. A further example of these typical outbursts, this one from 1553, shows clearly his libertine antinomian connection and his estimation of its pervasiveness. Many people think that they do not need to be subject to any law or are obliged to do good. Rather, they may now live according to their pleasure and do all wantonness, as we see it in this time among our people, who are enemies of all preaching of the law and good works, and do not want to suffer them. Major's response to the degradation he perceived was a thoroughgoing program of moral regeneration, which he developed in printed sermons in 1549 and 1550, and never abandoned. To his mind, the problem was so crucial that an ethical appeal for change was not enough. He placed his discussion within the concept of regeneration and sanctification, a part of soteriology, to impress upon his listeners, the seriousness of moral behavior. Because of his concern, his treatises dealt solely with the anthropological sphere of theology and maintained an exhortative tone throughout. Major was always the pastor urging his flock. It was the extent to which he felt he had distressed the character of the Christian life that led to his troubles with the Flockians. At all times, Major maintained the Lutheran touchstone, justification by grace through faith. But the manner in which he treated the doctrine from the time of the first of these sermons demonstrated the scope of his thought. He placed justification within a three-part schema of salvation, labeled repentance. The individual must first be forced into recognition of his sins and led to sorrow by confrontation with God's law, both that law written on man's conscience and the Mosaic law. Then the repentant sinner recognized God's mercy in the gospel and turned in belief to Christ. This stage expressed man's experience of justification. Whereas Luther believed that in response to God's love and mercy, the redeemed sinner would then, like a good tree, naturally bear good fruit, Major delineated a third stage. At justification, the Holy Spirit entered and renewed the person, creating a new life of good works. For Major, the libertine problem arose in the aftermath of the experience of justification and demanded discussion of something more structured, more legalistic even, than Luther's natural outpouring of faith in love. Quoting Major once again, "For Christ Jesus, God's Son, did not have our sins and the terrible anger God placed on himself that we might thereafter live wantonly in every sin. Rather, through reception of the Holy Spirit, which happens through faith, a new goodly life and return to the image of God should be renewed." Here, regeneration was placed next to justification in a man-centered approach dealing with remorse or contrition, faith, and the new life of good works. It was this man-centered perspective that led him, I think, to argue frequently that one held on to the Holy Spirit and maintained salvation by living a God-fearing and good life. In fact, the fruits of the Spirit were signs or sure testimony for the believer of the Spirit's presence and of salvation, and by them he could be certain of his salvation. Conversely, returning to sin meant loss of the Holy Spirit and therefore of salvation. Quoting him, "For sadly it is all too true that the saints can fall again into sin, lose faith and the Holy Spirit." This argument creates a strong reason and impetus for persisting in the life of regeneration. It should be noted, however, that the idea stands in apparent conflict with the more typically Lutheran God-centered stress on the immutability of grace. In discussing regeneration, Major placed the third use of the law in the forefront. The command to Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of knowledge was proof, he argued, that the law was instituted in the first place and primarily for the church. By not eating of the tree, they would have remembered to obey God, and so also have maintained the gifts of righteousness and immortality with which they were born. Even in the purity of his creation, man was placed under the obligation of obedience, and therefore, for Major, obedience defined man's relationship to God. The law, then, was God's gift to guide that obedience and also worship of God. It was not meant as a means to salvation, since Adam and Eve were already pure. Major held that the law was placed in each man at birth, and once remarked that it was given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai so that mankind could know it as God's word and command, which he intended to be maintained. Major regarded the law to be necessary to believers for other reasons besides that of guiding obedience. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple demonstrated that there could be no righteousness in the law. Despite the Pharisee's external righteousness, Jesus here showed that the law demanded internal obedience and therefore could not be fulfilled however good one's actions might be externally. The law thus functioned to prevent believers from becoming arrogantly self-confident and to recognize their ongoing sinful nature. If this use of the law was similar to Luther's, placing it within the life of regeneration was still somewhat distinctive. In a similar vein, Major regarded it as a reminder to believers of the nature of God and of evil. What it meant for man to have been created in God's nature, what man had lost through the fall, and that there was a Savior. Because of his opposition to antinomianism, it would have been natural for Major to have subjected the law to a detailed analysis. As is clear, this he certainly did. In the early sermons, Major broached the topic of good works only after his discussion of justification and the role of the law in the new life. This indicates that he regarded works solely as a means by which each Christian had to strive to place himself in obedience to God's will and law. As has been seen, they occurred because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and were fruits of the Spirit. He gave elaborate enumerations of works, which always involved adherence to the Ten Commandments in such ways as fear and love of God, obedience to parents and magistrates, serving neighbors, and leading an upright life. He rejected the good works created, or in his terms, dreamed up by men, such as pilgrimages and invocation of saints. Major had been involved in the deliberations which led to the Leipzig interim. Perhaps because of that, in two of these first sermons, he specifically rejected any meritorious value for whatever righteousness man may have on account of his own works, the inherent righteousness which was inserted into the Leipzig interim. Interestingly, he did not deny this righteousness, because to have done so would have jeopardized the possibility of regeneration and the beginning of sanctification in this life. He felt he could dissociate renewal from a Catholic belief in merit, rather by the argument that the good works were incomplete in this life and did not measure up to God's righteousness. For justification, man must trust solely in Christ's righteousness, which he imputes to believers. The sermons which we have examined were in print before mid-1550. Major did not use in them the interim plays and Melanchthon's earlier, good works are necessary to salvation. In the meantime, however, the Philippists and Flatians had become embroiled in the Adiaphora controversy, disputing whether Catholic ecclesiastical structures and liturgical practices, which most Lutherans had dropped, could be reinstituted as indifferent matters. In a wide-ranging broadside against Major in 1551, Nicholas von Amsdorff pinned the slogan on him. I asked George Major, who does not wish to controvert the word sola in the article of justification, which is now most necessary? Who writes in that place where previously faith made one saved that good works are necessary to salvation? Who follows that love with a faith makes man pious and righteous? In the main, Amsdorff was simply raising up an additional objection to the interim, its soteriology, to level against the apostate Albertine theologians. I have not found evidence indicating that Major himself was using the phrase, although his emphasis on the life of regeneration during this period might very well have made his doctrine of salvation suspect to Amsdorff. Major issued a reply to Amsdorff and two sermons during dealing with the soteriology in early 1552. I suspect that the sermons were intended to clarify his view of salvation in the light of Amsdorff's attack. For the most part, the sermons repeated his previous themes, but Major was particularly concerned in these to distinguish his doctrine from the Roman Catholic position on salvation. He condemned the infused or inherent righteousness without any indication that he himself gave some small place to it. He stated explicitly that faith, quote, comes prior to all good works, and one's righteousness was by faith, quote, entirely without good works. Then he took up his call for moral regeneration again, saying that where faith existed, works followed. It was, in fact, a, quote, necessary teaching that those who had become just by faith, quote, should leave adultery, prostitution, and other sins and good work and evil work, and let the Holy Spirit work other things than evil work, and let the Holy Spirit work good work in themselves. His use of necessary here was important, and he used it again in repeating his view that one can lose salvation. Works were so highly necessary, not to obtain salvation, but to maintain salvation. Particularly crucial at this particular moment was his reply to Amsdorff. Here again he used the word necessary a thousand, this time the interim phrase which his opponent had pinned upon him. Bob Cole has already quoted this. I'll quote this quickly once again. But I confess, which I thus taught previously and still teach, and further all my life will teach, that good works are necessary to salvation. And I say publicly and with clear and distinct words that no one is saved through evil works, but no one is saved without good works. To be sure, Major added that one is saved solely, he even capitalized the word align, by faith. His direct juxtaposition of the proposition to libertine attitudes suggests that he may have taken it up for its dramatic, exhortative effect, hoping therefore to impress his readers of the consequences of the present moral crisis. Nevertheless, the slogan, standing without qualifiers, stood awry his previous statements of soteriology, seemingly contradicting even his statement that we quoted earlier from one of the sermons of the same year that works were necessary not to obtain salvation, but to maintain salvation. Certainly, he made himself an open target for further Flockian tracts. From this moment, Major's program of moral regeneration was overshadowed by the conflict over the slogan. Early in the following year, Major attempted to settle the controversy with a book giving his complete position, his Sermon on the Conversion of St. Paul and All God-Fearing Men to God. What emerges from this long and rather disorganized treatise is again a strong emphasis on moral regeneration and a fairly successful attempt to place the majoristic proposition within the context of his argument. Major was more careful than in the previous year to indicate that the slogan pertained specifically to the life of regeneration, and in no way dealt with the moment of justification. Frequently, He even inserted the words to the justified or to believers into the statement. For example, good works commanded by God and the new obedience are necessary to believers, to God their Father, to salvation. He continued that particular statement with a fuller statement of his position. These works and the obedience do not merit salvation, since believers already have that alone from grace through faith. They are necessary rather as the working of true faith and the Holy Spirit and as fruits of righteousness which must follow faith. For therefore we are born, that we become new creatures, created in Christ Jesus to good works. Ephesians 2:10. For the new beginning obedience to God, which the Holy Spirit works through rebirth, is a beginning and a part of salvation and of eternal life in believers. End of quote. Here Major's position is clear. First and foremost, he considered good works as a natural and automatic consequence of faith. As he said later, after stating that one is saved solely by faith, yet no one becomes saved without good works, which always the Holy Spirit works in all believers. Beyond that, Major's legalistic turn of mind came into play, for works were also an obligation of obedience, use the words Davidson and Gehorsen, of the new believer to God. Finally, since one was saved, or more properly justified, before the works began, they could not be meritorious. This position was consistent with Major's thought of the previous years. Such an explanation could not satisfy an itself the Flaccian objection, which were aimed particularly against the Majoristic proposition. Flaccius had written in reply to the tract against Amsdorff that whether or not Major meant his works to participate in justification, the slogan amounted to as much because the common man naturally equated the word necessity with cause. Major attempted to deal with this argument not only with the addition of to believers in the statement, but also with the specific affirmations of the Lutheran sola fide doctrine of justification, noting that if works were demanded for justification, doubt could arise. Flaccius objected further that Major's teaching offered only despair, not comfort, to those who converted to God on their deathbed, since they would not have had the good works necessary to salvation. Major's answer to this was ingenious, for he incorporated into his discussion the distinction between inner and external good works, those things which one would normally label good works: worshiping God, being obedient to parents, helping neighbors, visiting the sick. He called external. And to this list, he added the inner good works. Quote, true recognition of God, faith, love, fear of God, obedience, patience, humility, and the like. Major then could assert, naturally, that no believer, whether converted in good time or in his last moment, was without good works, for he would at least have inner works, which he also called the best works. Major's opponent had also criticized his slogan for introducing coercion into the doctrine of salvation. They cited Luther in their defense, quoting Luther here, good works are necessary, but not of a legal necessity of compulsion, but of a freely given necessity whether consequent or unchangeable. Luther went on to compare this freely given necessity of a justified new creature to the sun, which shines not by law, but by nature. While through the Flaccians this contradicted Major's position, Major claimed that he agreed with the reformer here, while introducing the word coercion into his own argument. He distinguished between a legal coercion, which he paralleled to a slave sphere in which there was no love alongside, and coercion of the gospel, slang evangelium, which like a child sphere involved love also. According to the latter, a regenerated person, quote, puts himself freely under the yoke of our Lord Christ, unquote, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, began to fulfill Jesus' intensification of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. So just as the child acted in fear and love, the Christian's behavior conformed to a higher, more spiritual form of coercion that involved grace
as well as law.
Finishing Mage's argument for him, his believer, like Luther's son, was coerced not by the loveless laws, but by the freely given necessity of the gospel. So far, the Flockians were attacking mainly Major's use of the word necessary in the majoristic proposition. And Major was able to reply with answers that satisfied, presumably, his fellow Philippists. In the tract of 1553, Flockius objected to the words to salvation, and at this point touched fundamental issues dividing the two camps. He observed that among the evangelicals, the word salvation, seligkeit, was used interchangeably with forgiveness of sins and justification. Here I think we understand Luther's objection to Melanchthon back in the 1530s. Major attempted to alleviate the confusion on this with his insertion of two believers. For Flaccius, his simple statement in such glosses, that was his word, said different things. To the Flaccians, the crucial issue was to maintain the Lutheran sola fide, and nothing could be allowed in the doctrine of salvation which could endanger that. Any phrase that might confuse the common people to think that in some way their own efforts counted in the moment of justification they could not tolerate. Thus, the Flaccian characterization of Major soteriology as a new form of Catholic works righteousness. Flaccius really entered into a more basic level of dispute at this point. The place of regeneration in the doctrine of salvation raised in Major's early treatises. In the absence of any clear-cut decision by Luther on this, the Flaccians felt that any discussion of the new life and of its love and work alongside justification threatened the sola of Lutheran justification. Hence, earlier, Amsdorf responded to Major's attack upon him by saying that preaching about good works should not arise where one was teaching how one was saved, but, quote, where one reminds and admonishes the Christian that he should live Christianly as a child of God. Good works for Amsdorf, then, was strictly a matter of ethics. After his treatise of 1553, Major did not write on the issue of soteriology for a number of years, and in the meantime, he discontinued using the slogan at Melanchthon's urging. The majoristic controversy continued, however, until a resolution for Lutheranism at the time of the Formula of Concord. The formula itself seems to espouse prevailing concerns of both sides in the debate. It recognized regeneration, saying that the Holy Spirit was given to those justified, renewing and sanctifying them. But it was greatly concerned to separate discussion of justification and regeneration, as Flaccius had been. It found the doing of good works after reconciliation to be God's work, be God's will and command. Works were said to be necessary, meaning that they were done as a freely given obedience from the heart. But compulsion did not have a role in their performance. Perhaps one could argue that Major's coercion of the gospel was not compulsion of the sort which the formula opposed, but the formula's decision regarding the majoristic proposition was a complete rejection. It agreed with Flaccius that the slogan mingled works with justification. Finally, the formula stated that the law must be used as a guide for the life of regeneration. So I think the formula exonerated Major's issues. However, because it determined against the slogan, which Major had made his own, and with which his opponents certainly had associated him in the public eye, the formula's decision was regarded as a defeat for his position.
Were the Flaccians right in launching the majoristic controversy?
Did Major's position threaten something crucial in Lutheran soteriology to make their struggle against him vital to the survival of the faith?
I will not attempt to answer those questions.
Major thought that he was true to Luther, and that he preserved the Lutheran sola fide. In his treatise of 1553, he produced many quotations from Luther in support of doing good works, such as Luther's discussion of freely given necessity, quoted earlier, and the following, quote, it is of necessity to seek eternal life by persisting in good works, and yet that does not depend upon the seeking, but upon God's mercy. He felt that his own position agreed with these examples of Luther's view of work. Without a doubt, the majoristic proposition in its bare form, that is to say, in the form good works are necessary to salvation, endangered the Lutheran doctrine of salvation. But it is debatable whether it would have been confusing to the common man in the context in which he placed it. Nevertheless, he abandoned the slogan within a few years. I might point to one possible result of majoristic controversy. Professor François Vendel writes that Calvin placed sanctification alongside and equal to justification in his theology. And his insight helps explain the activism, particularly the moral drive, within the Calvinist movement. Historians, on the other hand, frequently speak about a large dose of quietism among German Lutherans in the centuries after the Reformation. Assuming a measure of truth in this characterization, I must wonder whether the defeat of Major's attempt to place regeneration alongside justification in Lutheran theology was a significant step leading in that direction.
Thank you. I think we've been given a lot of food for thought in these two fine papers.